Now, staying there in Hebrews chapter 9, I want to talk to you a little bit about Christ, the way into the holiest. And that title comes from verse 8, where he talks about the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest. You know, I was thinking about these messages in this time of year. You know, people are so geared and accustomed to the times and the seasons of the year to do this and not do that. When they go to church, you know, preachers used to tease or joke about people who would show up for church on Easter Sunday and you'd never see them again. Some people around the Christmas holidays, as they call it. And sometimes, you know, preachers would gear their messages around those times and seasons. And I don't think we ought to buy into that as this is a necessity. You know, you've got to say this on this day and that on that day. We preach the gospel. We preach Christ crucified and risen from the dead every time. We talk about his birth. I celebrate his birth every day, don't you? His incarnation. But I got to thinking about this, and I think, you know, you come to passages of scripture like this, and you say, well, what does that have to do with what people call Christmas or the holiday and the birth? And I can't think of anything more appropriate than this passage here he's talking about. Of course, the issue here is Paul, I believe, who's the writer of Hebrews. He's talking about how Christ, the coming of Christ into the world and Christ doing his great work on the cross is the abolishment of the old covenant by way of fulfillment. And that's what he's talking about. And back here in verse 13 of chapter 8, look at it. He says, in that he saith, a new covenant hath he made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth or groweth old is ready to vanish away. Now that's his purpose. And he's going to go into some detail mentioning certain things about the tabernacle. Well, the tabernacle, next week I'm going to preach on Christ, our tabernacle, our true tabernacle. Christ is our true tabernacle. We don't have a physical temple or tabernacle out here where we bring sacrifices of animals. We have Christ, who is the dwelling place of God himself in the glory of his person. God manifest in the flesh. The Bible says in several passages, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, what we call the Shekinah glory of God. But I thought about this in light of what I'm going to deal with next week, beginning at verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest, he's come into the world. And John said this about his birth. John 1:14, it says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt in John 1:14. Now, I'm not preaching next week's message now, but I'm just giving you a heads up here. In John 1:14, he said that word dwelt is the word tabernacled. So when we speak of the incarnation and the birth of Christ, we're speaking of Christ tabernacling among us and what all that involves. And these verses here in Hebrews 9 tells us that. Christ, the Word was made flesh. Christ, our tabernacle. Now, you know the tabernacle of old in the Old Covenant. It was designed and ordained by God. It was an earthly sanctuary. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews 9. He says, then verily the first covenant. Now, he's talking about the Old Covenant, the Law Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, where Moses was given the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law, the law of the tabernacle, the laws of the priesthood. It was first in time as compared with the New Covenant. And remember, the New Covenant is the establishment in time of an everlasting covenant made before time. So that barely that first covenant, that old covenant, had also ordinances. It had ceremonies. It had commandments. There were things, you know, several scholars have counted all the different laws that were given to Israel under the Old Covenant. I think somebody come up with 640 some concerning not just 10. Now, there, the Ten Commandments was the basis of that. In fact, we're going to see this mercy, this Ark of the Covenant. It contained the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, we look at it, it's the broken law. We broke the law. How do you know that? We're sinners. So that whole tabernacle system, that whole tabernacle, that physical, listen, he says it had ordinances of divine service. That means these ordinances were not made up by men, but they were ordained of God. The commandments, the ceremonies, sanctioned by God for his service, set apart. This tabernacle was set apart for a specific service. It wasn't to be used for anything else except what God ordained it for. And he says, look at it in verse 1, a worldly sanctuary. This is an earthly, physical thing. You see? And so that tabernacle, it was designed to house mainly the Ark of the Covenant, in which was set in a place called the Holy of Holies, the very inner chamber of that tabernacle. All of this tabernacle, every element of it, and some of you may have seen models of the tabernacle. We used to teach in Bible school up in Ashland. Sometimes we would take that model and show the students, you know, how each thing was a representation, a symbol, what we call a picture or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in the glory of his person and in the power of his finished work and his church. And it all pictured Christ. Even the outer walls of the tabernacle, made of badger skins, which really the tabernacle, you know, when Christ stepped out and showed his disciples the temple, it was a very impressive thing. And he said, you see this temple and how beautiful it is. And he said, this is all going to be destroyed in 3 days already. Of course, he was talking about himself as the tabernacle of men. But this tabernacle in the wilderness, this movable tent, it wasn't very impressive to look at from the outside. And I thought about this. Well, what does Isaiah say about our Savior? He was despised, rejected. We esteemed him not. His appearance, you know, I think a lot of people have the idea that when Christ walked around the earth that there was some glow about him that it really impressed people. Wasn't the case at all. He just looked like just any other person. He was much, much more than every other person. But as far as his looks, you see, we esteemed him not. His appearance, you know, when you see these portraits or paintings of Christ, disregard them. They're not Christ. Nobody knows what he looked like physically. There were no photos or any representations, and they're not to be made. I'll never forget one time I was getting my hair cut in one of those barbershops where they have several chairs. And the girl was cutting my hair. She was talking to me, and there was a girl beside her that was cutting hair. And when the girl that was cutting my hair knew I was a preacher, knew I was a pastor, and we started talking about that. The girl beside us heard it, and she did some painting on the side. And she said, I want to show you a painting that I've got. And she pulled it out, and she showed it to me. She said, who do you think that is? Well, I didn't really, I wasn't thinking, you know, I try to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. But I just wasn't thinking. And the first name that come into my head when I saw that picture was Charles Manson. And I said, it looked like Charlie Manson to me. Well, she had meant it to be a portrait of Jesus. And it went all over her. I thought she was going to suck all the air out of the room, you know. But that's what I thought. I wasn't thinking in religious terms of this being a portrait. It looked wild-eyed, you know, and all. It looked like Charlie Manson to me. Well, there's no pictures of Christ as far as his person. This is a picture of Christ right here. The tabernacle was. And there are other pictures of Christ. But don't look at these portraits. They don't mean anything. People don't know what he looked like. But he didn't have any special glow or halo about him. Now, he did special things. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. He did all those great. And mainly, what did he do? He bore away our sins on the cross. And he arose again the third day. That's impressive, isn't it? But it wasn't about how he looked or anything like that. It wasn't mystical. But this tabernacle of old in the wilderness was given to picture and teach of Christ, the Messiah, the promised Messiah, who'd been prophesied back in Genesis 3, the seed of woman, the Lamb of God, whose blood would bear away the sins of his people all over this world. And that tabernacle was made and patterned by God to picture Christ and his glorious person, God manifest in the flesh. You know, whenever you had a piece of furniture or like the Ark of the Covenant itself, it was made of shittim wood and it was overlaid with gold. And the shittim wood was a picture of his sinless humanity, his human nature. And the gold was a picture of his deity. Now, who is Christ? He's God manifest in the flesh. That's who he is. And they weren't to use any other metal or any other wood except that which God instructed them, because it had to properly symbolize, picture, prophesy of who Jesus Christ really is. And then it also pictures the accomplishment of redemption of his people as their surety, their substitute, their redeemer. Salvation by God's grace for his chosen people through the blood of Jesus Christ. Showing how we're sinners. We've broken the law of God. We've transgressed. We fall short of the righteousness that God requires. But that can only be found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's his righteousness imputed. And that's how life comes to dead sinners. Spiritual life. You who were dead in trespasses. He's quickened us. Because why? Because as this body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. And so in the first part here, talking about Christ our tabernacle, we have a list of some of the objects of the tabernacle. Not all of them. And he doesn't explain how each one of these things pictures Christ at this passage. And that's what he means. If you look down there at verse 5, when he says, of which we cannot now speak particularly, he's not just talking about one of the pieces that he's talking about the whole thing. What he's saying is, I'm telling you this because my purpose is to show you how Christ has abolished all of that by way of fulfillment. And he said, I'm not telling you each thing in here and how it all represents Christ particularly. That's not my point now. My point now, he says, is to show you how that's been abolished. But he does list them. He has a list of some of the objects. And though we're not given specific explanation of each object mentioned as to how it does picture Christ, generally he mentions them collectively and shows that they were pictures of Christ. Again, his goal is to show the greater superiority of the high priesthood, the sacrifice of Christ, pertaining to the new covenant, the everlasting covenant of grace, and to show how that old covenant is now abolished by way of fulfillment. It's not needed. We don't need an earthly tabernacle. We don't need an earthly temple. Because why? We have the substance. We don't need a shadow. We've got him whom to know is life eternal. One old preacher used an illustration of that one time. Said a young lady, her husband was called off in the army to the war. He was overseas for a year or so. And every day she'd get up and she'd look at her husband's picture and it'd just draw out that love and cause her to have those memories of her loving husband and how she wanted him to come home. And then one day he came home, walked through the door. What do you think she did with the picture? Set it aside and embraced her husband. She didn't say, now sit down over and let me look at the picture. You see what I'm saying? Well, we have Christ. That's who we have. So think about that. The law, and then the law, think about this. The law could not save us, could not save them. Now, we were never under the law, but again, sometimes preachers today try to put people under the law, and they deny the gospel. But the law can't save you. Brother Tim James was talking about one time how you know, they want to put the Ten Commandments on the wall. He said, well, I can make it easy for them. Just put the word condemned up there. Because that's what the law does. Now, I know the moral precepts of the law, which are still in force, have always been in force, even before Sinai. And they're still in force today. But here's the point. The law cannot make you righteous. It can show you what righteousness is, but it cannot do it. The law came by Moses, John 1:17, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. There's no salvation in the law. It's a broken law. All they can do is expose our sin. Romans 8:3, listen to this. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What's the problem with our relationship? It's not the law. The law's not the problem. It's us. Weak through the flesh. We're sinners. But what happened? God sending His own Son. There's the incarnation and birth of Christ. There's the glory of it. It's not just that there was a miracle birth, even though that is impressive. When Christ was born, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, it was without the aid of man. It was by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived in Mary's womb. And He was born, just like you and I were born, except He was born without sin. And that's impressive. But here's the most impressive. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of it. And for sin, as a substitute, a sin offering, He condemned sin in the flesh. In His own body, He bore our sins on that tree. He condemned sin. Now, without Him, without His blood, without His righteousness, the law, the sin would condemn us. But He, as the surety and the substitute and the redeemer of His people, He kept that law perfectly and died under the condemnation, the wrath of God for our sins charged to Him. And He condemned sin in the flesh. Now, why did He do that? Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That we might stand before God in His righteousness and have life from the dead. Walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, again, this was all a picture of Christ and the glory of His person, the power of His finished work to save His people from their sins, to work righteousness whereby God justifies His people, and from which God has gives spiritual life and eternal life. Look at what He says here. Look at verse 2. He says, for there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. There was on that tabernacle, when you'd walk into the first part, it was open, and there was the brazen altar there. And that brazen altar was where the sacrifice was made. And the priest would catch the blood of the lamb or the goat or the bullock in a basin. And that's where, and then the body would be burned up. And then when you went back into the first division, there was a place called the holy place, and there was a golden candlestick there. They call it a menorah. And that represents Christ, the light of the world. The light of His people. He is the light. Without Christ, there's nothing but darkness. But we have the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You know, Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians 3, read that chapter sometime, about how the law, how the unbelieving Israelites under the law, they were in darkness. They had a veil over their face. They couldn't see the glory of it, the reality of it. But he says, when it turns to the Lord, the veil's removed. When sinners turn to Christ, that veil of self-righteousness and veil of ignorance, it's removed. And we see the glory of Christ and the power of His work. He talks about the table of showbread here. There were 12 loaves laid on a table. 12, because that was the number of the children of Israel, representing the elect of God, and how Christ is the bread of life to his people. He said, I am that bread. You know, Moses, you know, manna from heaven, and it filled you up physically. But he said, I am that bread, the bread of life. We live upon him. We live upon his word. That's what that table of showbread represented. And then he talks about the holies, the holy of holies, the holiest of all. There was a veil in that inner, as you come into the tabernacle, you saw the brazen altar, and then there was the first division, and you went in, there was the holy place. All the priests of Levi did the service of God in that holy place. But then there was a veil in there from the ceiling to the floor, and inside that veil was the holiest of all. And that represented the very holy presence of God. And only one person, one time a year, could go into that holy place, that holiest of all. And that's the high priest. He's the only one who could go in there on the Day of Atonement. And in that holy place, listen to what he mentions here. He talks about, he says in verse 3, after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. Now, the golden censer was not always in there, but the priest took it in with him. And that's what he's talking about here. And that golden censer, had incense in it. It was taken into the holiest. That represents Christ, our intercessor. Christ interceding for his people. The prayers of God's people going up and the prayers of Christ coming down. He intercedes for his people on the basis of the merits of his obedience unto death. He says there was, there was the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold. That's the Ark. Y'all know, familiar with that. That box. And the Ark of the Covenant. Christ is our Ark. And he's God manifest in the flesh. That's what that's showing. There's a golden pot of manna, he says, that had manna. And that represents the preservation of God's people through the manna. Remember, that's how God preserved the children of Israel in the wilderness with manna. And they began to complain about, well, our manna is Christ. And you know what? There's something about that manna, that physical manna in what? If it was a couple of days, it would start rotting. Well, our manna lasts forever. And we never get tired of him like they did. And so that's the golden pot of manna. Aaron's budding rod. Aaron's rod that budded. That was the rod that Aaron had. Remember the one he gave to Moses? And it said it budded. It flowered. And that's our eternal life and the fruit of God's power and grace in and by Christ. See, that's what all this represents. And he's not dealing with that individually now in this passage. He talks about the cherubims of glory, verse 5. Or he talks about the tables of the covenant. That was the Ten Commandments. The two tables were placed inside that ark. And that's the broken law which condemns us based upon our best. Verse 5, over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat. That was those two cherubims that continued, that were on the lid of the mercy seat. They looked down. They represent his ministers, messengers, looking constantly at the mercy seat. If you're a messenger of God, you're going to constantly look to Christ. He is our mercy seat. And that's what he mentions next. He said, over it of which the mercy seat, shadowing the mercy seat. That mercy seat was that lid. And you remember when the high priest came in, he sprinkled the blood of the Lamb on that lid. That's Christ, our Redeemer. Christ, our surety. Christ, our substitute. And so, all of these things, he said, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So here you have that tabernacle, the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, representing the Shekinah glory of God. This is where God reveals himself in his glory, his redemptive glory. This is where sinners, this is where God will meet with sinners and be gracious and merciful. That's why it's called the mercy seat. It's a propitiation. The scripture says, a sin-bearing sacrifice that brings satisfaction. And all of that finds its fulfillment and its completion in Christ, who is our mercy seat. Isn't that beautiful? Well, what about Christ, the way into the holiest? Well, didn't Christ himself tell his disciples in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's read these last few verses, and there's several phrases we need to understand. Look at verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, in other words, when these things were commanded by God, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That's the Levitical priest. They went into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, doing what God told them to do. Verse 7. But into the second went the high priest, that's the holiest of all, alone, once every year, the Day of Atonement, not without blood, which he offered for himself. He was a sinner himself and for the heirs of the people. Remember, we already learned in Hebrews 7 that Christ, when he went in to the holiest of all, wasn't for himself, but it was for the sins of his people. He's the perfect surety, the perfect Lamb of God. He had sin. He was guilty based on sin imputed to him. But that was it. He was not corrupted by it. But the phrase I want you to know, not without blood. What do you think would happen to that high priest if he went in there without blood? Well, he'd be struck dead, is the indication. There'd be no atonement for the people, even ceremonially. Not without blood. What does that teach us? It teaches us that at the forefront of this thing called salvation is the absolute, unbendable justice of God. When people speak of salvation, they speak of the gospel today, they want to talk about nothing but the love of God. Well, I want to talk about the love of God too. God is love. But when you talk about his love, apart from his justice satisfied, my friend, that is an unbiblical, empty love. Herein is love, 1 John 4, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, Christ coming into the world, sent his Son to do what? To be born in a manger? Yes. To be found by the shepherds? Yes. All of that. But that's not the story that ought to really impress us. That's impressive now, don't get me wrong. That's impressive. And I love to hear about it. But here it is. Sent his Son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins. To die under the justice of God. God is a merciful God. But there's got to be blood on that mercy seat. His justice must be satisfied. God is a gracious God, but his grace cannot save or reign except through righteousness, justice satisfied. God is a loving God, but his love must provide what his justice demands, not without blood. And whose blood? Christ, the blood of the Lamb of God. That's the only blood that'll save. That's the only blood that'll satisfy. The Bible says in Psalm 9:16, the Lord is known by the judgment he executed. The judgment he executes in condemnation and in salvation. He must be a just God and a Savior. God justifies the ungodly. And it's all based on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which God has imputed to every one of his people, and through which they get life. Look at verse 8. He says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Now what's he talking about? He's saying this, that as long as God ordained that first tabernacle, that earthly tabernacle, and it was standing, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, was testifying then that Christ had not yet come. The Messiah had not yet come in time. That's what he means. That tabernacle, that priesthood, that animal blood could not take away sin. But one was coming who could and did take away sin. He's not yet got here though. He was ordained before the foundation of the world. It was sure and certain that he was coming. When he says he's not yet made manifest now, he's not speaking of gospel truth. The gospel truth was manifested, revealed back in Genesis 3. The promised Messiah was always known by his people to be the only way into the holy presence of God. Abel knew that. Enoch knew that. Abraham knew it. Isaac and Jacob, they knew it. David knew it. But this is strictly speaking of the coming of Christ into the world. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And then look at verse 9. He says, which was a figure for the time then present. That tabernacle, it was a type, a picture, a symbol for that time. Not for all time, but for that time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. The gifts are the thank offerings. The sacrifices are the atonement offerings. That could not make him that did the service perfect. It could not make him righteous. It could not take away his sins. And he says, as pertaining to the conscience. The conscience is the seat of judgment in our minds and hearts. Our sense of right and wrong. One of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin in our conscience. Well, what's going to cleanse that conscience? What's going to soothe the guilty conscience? Oh, the works of man? It can do it for a time. That's called legalism, but it won't last. The only thing that can cleanse the guilty conscience before God in his court of justice is the blood of his Son. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin and drives us to Christ, that's the application of that blood to our conscience. We see that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We see that his blood is our only righteousness before God, and that we have no other. And that soothes our conscience. That quiets our conscience. That gives us the peace which passes understanding. And then we see that Christ is the only way into the holiest. Look at Hebrews 10. Look at verse 19. Speaking of Christ, by whose one sacrifice for sins brought all the salvation and forgiveness and righteousness that we need. Verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, liberty, confidence to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. A new and living way which he hath consecrated. This is a way he made. He accomplished it for us as the surety, substitute, and redeemer of his people. Through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, his body on that tree, and having an high priest over the house of God, look at verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, the full confidence that we gain from looking to Christ and resting in his blood, his righteousness, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, a condemned conscience, a legal conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water, washed in the blood of Christ. And then look back at verse 10 and I'll close. Hebrews 9:10, which stood only in meats and drinks, divers washing, that old covenant, ceremonial, carnal ordinances, that is physical, imposed on them. Until when? The time of reformation. Now, what is the time of Reformation? Well, that was way before John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Martin Luther, which we normally call the Reformation. I thank God for that Reformation, don't you? That's when the truth kind of came on out. Again, it was resurgence of the truth. The time of Reformation is the time of the coming of Christ into the world to do his great work. That's when it all changed, when he gave up the ghost. He said, it's finished. It's done. And the veil was rent in two from top to bottom. That's Christ, our tabernacle, the way into the holiest.